Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out tonight. Had a very busy day yesterday, I know, but I appreciate your attendance this evening. We're going to look, as the Lord will help us, at the subject of standing before Christ at the Bema, or the judgment seat. And I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 14. Beginning to read at verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which you have built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Chapter 4 and verse 4. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, or better or worthless, or good for nothing. Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these scriptures and others that we may look at this evening. Judgment. Quite a word, isn't it? It kind of pulls us up short in our thinking. Judgment, solemn overtones to that word. And gives us something to think about, I suppose, because in one aspect or another, everyone will have to do with judgment in some way or another. We read in Ecclesiastes 11 and 9, Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Of course, any examination of the subject of judgment has to view the different kinds of judgment. And as we look into the scripture, we discover that there are seven notable judgments, and each of them has an issue to deal with. And so it's important that we understand the different aspects of judgment, so in the first place we do not become overwhelmed with fears and apprehensions if we are truly saved, nor that we may become careless in our life and service. We think of the judgment of sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The issue of this judgment is salvation from sin and punishment. We read in John 1 and 29, "Behold the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world." And there's no doubt that's a reference back to the scapegoat in Leviticus chapter 16. Let me just read that verse to you. You needn't turn to it, it's the 21st verse of that chapter. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." What a picture that is of the Lord Jesus. When man had done all that God would permit him to do, he drew the sackcloth veil of darkness around his beloved Son, that none should see what then would take place, when the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When then he himself drew the sword of justice, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is mine equal, smite the shepherd." And in those dark hours, the burden, intolerable burden of the world's sin, was laid upon the Son of God. And when that burden grounded at last upon that sinless yet sin-bearing soul, there he plunged into the abyss of the land not inhabited and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you and I are the living answers to that question tonight. We are the reason why he was forsaken, because he became our substitute, as the scapegoat long ago became the substitute to bear away the sin of Israel into the wilderness, the land not inhabited, and be let go. So our beloved Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree, putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself, making eternally secure that there never will ever be in the endless ages another fall, because sin has been put away. What a wonderful Savior we have. Well might we meet week by week and remember him in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, and praise and worship him, the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world, the judgment that was due to me. My blessed Savior bore the fury of that judgment in his own body and died for our sin. The judgment of sin on the Lord Jesus at the cross. Then we have the self-judgment of the believer day by day. The judgment that we exact upon our own lives day by day. The issue of this judgment is preservation from the discipline of God. We read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And if we would judge ourselves," he says, "we will not be judged. But those who eat and drink unworthily," the Lord said of the Corinthian church, "some are weak, some are sick, and some sleep of death. Why such a solemn discipline? Why weakness, sickness, and death upon those who do not judge themselves in view of the Lord's Supper? Why so solemn? Because God lays a tremendous importance on the self-judgment of the believer. The Bible says, as your Father is merciful, be ye also merciful. We are to excel in mercy to one another. But there's one place we are to show no mercy whatever, and that is ourselves. We are to judge ourselves without mercy. We are to bring ourselves under the authority of this word and mercilessly judge ourselves. Why is the discipline so severe in 1 Corinthians 11 to those who do not judge themselves? Weakness, where the Lord will move some people out for a little while. Sickness, he'll move them out for a longer while. And even death, he'll take them home to heaven. Why so solemn? Because of the great truth he has just taught them in 1 Corinthians 10, that the bread is a double symbol. The bread in chapter 11 at the Lord's Supper, remember the supper and the table are not the same thing. At the Lord's Supper, the bread is a symbol of the physical body of the Lord Jesus given for us, in which he suffered. But the bread in chapter 10 is a picture of the mystical body of Christ, for we are one bread. And we are so intimately one in Christ that my spiritual condition affects the whole corporate body of the assembly. That I am either bringing something to the assembly that contributes to the health and welfare of the assembly and the worship of God, or if I am careless and unjudged by myself, then I detract from that worship and affect the body in some way or another. And the Lord will not permit anyone to be a continual hindrance to the worship that is due to his holy name. So in a severe case, then the Lord will move these people out. And that's a very solemn thing. So he says it's so important for us that we might judge ourselves. Now, we don't live in there. It's not a case of being introverted and always thinking what sinners we are. It's a case of being honest with God and judging ourselves with regards to sin committed. If I recognize I have sinned in thought, word, deed, desire, whatever it might be, I have to recognize that and call it what God calls it. That's the word confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is homologeo, say the same word, speak the same thing. In other words, call it what God calls it. In the world today, it has formed a new vocabulary for sin. And they call it out there a lifestyle, a mistake, a slip, a white lie, an affair, anything else but what God calls it. And what God wants us to be is honest in his presence, to be merciless with ourselves, to recognize what we have done, get into the presence of God honestly, openly, without reserves, and acknowledge, O God, my Father, I have committed the sin of, and name it. And when we do that, we don't even have to ask for forgiveness. For as soon as we honestly confess it, before we can draw a breath to ask for forgiveness, he says, forgive it. Wonderful. So is the value of the precious blood of Christ, so that we may live in fellowship with the Lord. It's not that we wait till bedtime and get down and recount the sins of the day, but as soon as the Spirit of God brings it to our conscience in the elevator, in the car, wherever it might be instantly, we confess the sin. Not only the act of sin, but the fact that we have grieved the Spirit of God, offended the indwelling Christ and our Heavenly Father. And as we judge ourselves in this way, we maintain the sweetness of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, I won't deal with you then, because you've dealt with it. And that way, that judgment preserves us from the disciplines of God. There are three implements, you remember, that God uses in our life. There's the yoke. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The discipline of the yoke deals with our own way. If I'm yoked to the Lord Jesus, I cannot take my own way. It's impossible to do that if I'm yoked to the Lord Jesus. I see many young people here. I'm so delighted to see the young folks here tonight. And this is a very important thing for you to think about. And it may not be a problem to you, and thank God if it isn't. But the scripture says, be ye not yoked together with unbelievers. It is not the will of God for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, an unbeliever. It's nothing to do with the character of the person. There are many beautiful young people out in the world who are not saved. Lovely characters. Delightful young men and young women. It's nothing to do with the character of these people, as though we could say we're better than they are. Not so. It has to do with the nature of the person. You see, the born again person has a new nature. The unbeliever does not have that. And two natures cannot be yoked together happily. I was in India many years ago and I saw a camel yoked to an ox. Now, the yoke was a straight bar of wood with two straight bars over the necks of the animal. And as you know, a camel is much higher than the ox, and the angle of the yoke was something like this. Now, you remember what you called the camel at school? It was the ship of the desert, because a camel walks with two left feet together and two right feet together. So the camel rolls. It's called the ship of the desert. But the ox walks with opposite feet together, the back left and the front right, and it walks steadily. So just imagine these two walking together and that yoke moving. And I saw that those two animals, and both of them had a sore about 6 inches in diameter, covered with flies and corruption. Both of them were suffering. And that's something to remember. It's not just that the Christian suffers in an unequal yoke. The unbeliever suffers in an unequal yoke. Because there is no communion in the highest level of life together. The spiritual realm is absolutely without fellowship and communion, and both are suffering. And that's why we are warned in Scripture, the unequal yoke must not be part of the Christian life. There's the yoke. Now, the yoke deals with our own way. And then there is the rod of chastening. That deals with our own will and brings us into subjection to the will of the Father. And then there is the blade in John 15. And the blade cuts away the dead wood in our lives. Sometimes a young person will come to me after a conference or a meeting and say, is it right or wrong to do such a thing? Well, the Bible is usually fairly clear on what is right and what is wrong. That may not be the question. The question may be, is this profitable for me, or is this unprofitable? There are some things that perhaps may not be a verse against it in the Bible, but it's not profitable for me. Is it going to bear fruit for the glory of the Father, or is it just dead wood that has no eternal significance, no spiritual value? Then the Father is going to take the blade and cut that. He's going to move it out. The dead wood has to go. And so the Lord uses these three implements in our discipline. The yoke deals with our own way, and the rod deals with our own will, and the blade deals with our own dead works that are not bringing fruit and pleasure to the Father. Then we read of another judgment, the judgment of the Gentile nations, great prophetic event that will take place at the beginning of the millennium. And the issue of this is to see who will inherit the kingdom. Matthew 25 and 32 we read, before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And Israel will then be seen to be the chief of the nations. The issue then of that is to see who is to inherit the kingdom. And those who inherit the kingdom will be those who have responded favorably to Israel, and especially to the servants of Israel who have been ministering to the nations during the time of tribulation. Then we read of the judgment of the nation of Israel itself, also at the beginning of the millennium. And that really is a threefold judgment. And the issue of this is to see who will enter into the blessings of the kingdom. We read that the Lord will sit as a ruler to fulfill his covenant with regards to the land. Ezekiel 20 and verse 37, he says, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. That is the covenant with regards to the land that God gave to Abram so many centuries before, that he would give him the land. In that same day, Genesis 15 and 18, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river of the river Euphrates. So this judgment will involve the Lord sitting as the ruler to fulfill his covenant with regards to the land, bringing them into the land. He will also sit as the restorer. In a way, it's kind of always a comfort to me. Sometimes, you know, as you look into your own wicked heart and you feel sometimes far away from God, and you really wonder, Lord, is it possible that I can be restored to the most intimate fellowship and joy? And I look back into the history of Israel, and I look at that nation, and I think of thousands of years of their iniquity and sin and spiritual adultery against God, and yet he says, I'll never forsake you. And at the last he restores them and brings them in and fulfills his promise. And I think, well, if God can do that with Israel, then there is hope that he'll restore my soul. The Lord sits as the restorer. Isaiah 1, 25 and 26, we read this. I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross. I will take away all thy tin, everything that's impure, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. He's going to set up a system of government, of delegated authority, so that the nation will not only enter into the land, but they will be under a divine government again. And the Lord will sit as a refiner to purify the priesthood for worship and ministry, we read in Malachi 3 and 3. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver, they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Today, the Jew has no temple. Today, the Jew has no altar. Today, the Jew has no sacrifice. But he will restore it, not for the putting away of sins, but as a great memorial of the one who did put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When we were in Israel the last time, we were supposed to go out for part of a day on an archaeological dig, but for some reason or other, it didn't work out. And so as a change, they took us to the University of the Hebrew University, and we had a lecture on archaeology from a lady archaeologist, and it was most interesting. And in the course of questions and answers and so on, she told us that there was a school in the city of Jerusalem. It was not a tourist place, but there was a school there where young boys, 12, 13 years of age, with the name of Levi and Cohen means priest, were being taken and taught the order of the priesthood. And that there was a place where the vestments and the necessary implements for the worship of the temple were being manufactured. And we were able, Jabe was able to find out where this was and took us to this place. And we went in to see that they have actually made, they feel that they have to make something like 96 pieces of equipment before they can function in the priesthood, I think that was the number, and 32 of them were already manufactured. And we were able to look at the golden plate that will go around the priest, the head of the high priest. We saw the silver trumpets. We saw the laver. We saw one complete set of the garments, the holy garments of the priest. This is now being made in preparation of that day. Israel's looking forward to it. And the Lord says, I'm going to purge the priesthood, because he's going to have them to be a worshipping people. Not only that, but that they will be what they were formed to be, a channel through which the nations would come and worship God through that nation of Israel. And so we see that God will judge Israel with a view to these ministries. There's another very solemn judgment, the judgment of Satan. Lord Jesus says in John 16:11, the prince of this world is judged. That took place at the cross. He is judged. A little word of warning, I think. There are people around who engage in something they call rebuking Satan. Don't ever do that. Nowhere in all the scriptures are we told to rebuke the devil. Never. Satan is still the mightiest created being in the universe. That rank has not been taken from him. Such is his power. He could assign over 5,000 of his demons to one man. Control. You and I are no match for that enemy. Michael, the great angel, the only one called an archangel in the Bible, would not rebuke the devil, but he called on the Lord to rebuke him. We may do that. We are told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you, but not to rebuke him. But he is already judged. But that judgment takes place in three great steps. The issue of this judgment is to show that there will never again in the endless ages ever be another fall. Will never happen again. At the beginning of the tribulation, he will be judged as the accuser of the brethren. Diabolus, the accuser. Oh, how he has done such fiendish work in accusing the brethren. Thank God we have an advocate. He's the adversary. Satan is the adversary. He speaks against us. But we have an advocate with the Father who speaks for us. Thank God, even if we sin. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And that word, little preposition with there, really means turn towards the Father. What a beautiful picture. If we sin, before we even perhaps are conscious of it or think to confess it, the Lord Jesus, our advocate, presents himself, his blessed, pierced hands before the Father, if we sin, and that maintains our standing with God. Our confession restores our fellowship with God, but our standing with God never changes, because he maintains that as our advocate, wonderful Savior. But we read in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So the first step was when the enemy was cast down out of heaven. At the moment, his headquarters are in the spatial heavens around us. The heavenly places pictured by the land of Canaan, by the way, in spite of some of the beautiful old hymns, Canaan is not a picture of heaven. because in Canaan it says the enemy was yet in the land. There'll be no enemies in heaven. Canaan is a picture of heavenly places, the realm of spiritual fruit and conflict and victory and conquest for the believer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. And so he was cast down to this realm. But at the beginning of the millennium, he is cast as the deceiver into the bottomless pit. Revelation 20 and verse 3, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut up. It says, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And he'll still be the deceiver when he gets out for that little season. Just imagine 1,000 years of the beneficent rule of the King of Kings in a millennial age where the blessing of God has been there without the intrusion of the devil. The reason, of course, for that is so that man will never be able to blame the devil for anything. There's a little fellow at camp. Oh, he was a cute looking little guy, a little blonde kid with blue eyes and dimples, but he was a terror. And everywhere Walter was, there was trouble. Wherever there was trouble, there was Walter. And one day I went out of my cabin and I saw his group of boys from the same cabin standing in the council looking at the ground, and I went over and here was Walter lying on the ground. I said, what's happened? Oh, he says, I was taking my boys for a hike in the wood and Walter doesn't want to go. Oh, I said, is that so? So I bent down, I picked him up and stood him on his heels, and he collapsed like a bag of liver. So I picked him up again, I threw him over my shoulders, about 9 or 10 years old, and I marched towards my cabin. He looked around the back of my neck and he says, where are we going, sir? In as angry a voice as I could muster, I wasn't really angry with him, but I wanted to teach him a lesson. I said, we're going to my cabin. There was a moment's silence. He says, and what are we going to do there, sir? I said, I'm going to teach you a lesson there, my boy. So I got him in, I thumped him down on his two heels, and I said, why are you such a bad boy? He looked up to the ceiling in a kind of holy rapture, and he said, I guess I just have the devil in my heart. The devil made me do it. Where did he get that from? That was the very first excuse ever given to God for sin. And Eve told him. Eve blamed the devil. She says, the devil deceived me. Satan deceived me. Adam was worse. He blamed God. He says, the woman you gave me did it. But you see, in those 1,000 years, the devil will have been shut up. And man will never be able to say, the devil made me do it. And it will convince at last that the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Because as soon as Satan is released, think about this, after 1,000 years of perfect peace and rule, as soon as he's released, the devil is able to field an army without number to fight against the God of heaven. The human heart. Well, of course, in a moment his armies are destroyed and he is cast into the bottomless pit. The third step takes place at the end of the millennium, and there he is judged as the opposer of mankind. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there will be his eternal prison, never ever to get out again. The judgment of Satan. Then we have that sad judgment of the wicked dead in Revelation chapter 20. And I saw the dead, says John, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books which were written, those things which were written in the book. And the examination of those books was there to see whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The book of life is Adam's family record. Every human being that has lived in this race has entered into Adam's family record, the book of life. The Lamb's book of life is God's family record, the record of everyone born again into the family of God. Every believer has a duplicate record. He's in the book of life and he's in the Lamb's book of life. But once an individual persists and finally rejects Christ and dies a Christ rejecter, then he has no life. He has no human life. And he has no spiritual life. Therefore, his name is removed from the book of life. Whosoever has sinned, him shall I blot out of the book which I have written. And so those who stand at the great white throne have no name, and they have no number, and they are eternal non-entities, having missed the reason for their existence. That is what it means to perish. How sad. I trust there's no one in this meeting tonight that will stand at that great white throne and look at the face of the one who would have saved you and hear him say, "Depart from me." The judgment of the wicked dead. But now we come to the judgment of the believers, life and works. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The issue of this judgment has to do with reward for faithfulness, removal of all unworthiness. And may I repeat, the penal consequence of sin will never be brought up at the judgment seat of Christ. Never. I've heard some of the old preachers say that when we see our works that have been useless and worthless burned up, we will weep. Well, I don't quite agree with that. I may be wrong. I was wrong once on a Wednesday. But I don't believe that. I don't believe that we will weep when we see our worthless works burned up. There are some things that I thought were service for God in the past, and if the Lord burned them up on the memory of them, I would really be quite relieved, to tell you the truth, right now. Don't forget that when we stand there, we will have the mind of Christ. We will be transformed. We will be like him in every way. And we will see these things from the eternal standpoint, and we will have the same point of view as God. And when we see God disposing of all those things, we will be able to say, "Amen. Amen." I don't think we'll weep of that. I think we'll be thankful. But there are some things that we should consider about this judgment of the believer, because we shall all be there. The judgment of the believer, you remember, is threefold. There's the judgment of the believer in the past as sinners, in the present as sons, and in the future as servants. In the past as sinners, that judgment, as we have seen, was completely borne by our beloved Savior. Now there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If that doesn't give you peace and joy, I don't know what does. Another little guy at camp, we used to pick up, if we had maybe a dozen beds empty, we used to call up the children's aid folks to send us up some kids that had been abandoned or for special need, and they would send us up 8 or 9, whatever we asked. Of course, you know what they did. They sent us up the worst little tykes they had to get rid of them for 10 days, and we really ended up with some little characters. There was a little gang of kids came, a big fella called Bert Zook, and he had about 4 or 5 little guys with him that followed him everywhere. One of these little fellows, he used to sit in the third row and look up, and he had great big eyes. He was undernourished. He was 14, but he was very thin and spare, great big eyes. It was the days when the long hair thing was just beginning, and he was trying to get his hair to grow long, and it wasn't coming out too good. And the little fellow was such a pitiful wee fellow. I just always wanted to go and put my arms around him. He just drew my heart out. And a wee chap he was. I just long to see him helped and blessed. Poor little guy, just brought all his possessions in a paper bag to camp. One night, middle of the night, he came to the door of my cabin. I opened the door, he stood there in his pajamas, he was weeping. I said, "What is this, son?" He says, "I want to get saved." I said, "Come on in." Sat down in the part of the holy furniture of that little cabin, an old bench, and we talked about being saved. And I said to him, "Nice little fellow like you, son, why do you need to be saved?" He looked up at me, kind of strange. A preacher would ask a stupid question like that, you know. "Well," he says, "because I have sinned." "Sinned?" I said in mock surprise. I really wanted to see what he understood. "A little fellow like you, have you sinned?" He looked up at me in shock. He says, "Thousands of them, mister, thousands of them." So we opened the Bible, and I was so happy to show him about the Lord Jesus that loved him, died for him, rose from the dead, and was right in the room there, ready to give him eternal life. And he got down on his wee knees and prayed and asked the Lord to save him. And he got up from his knees and he went, "That feels good." I said, "What feels good, son?" He says, "They're off my back now." Those sins of his were as real to him as they were in a pack sack. He was carrying them around like a burden. And you know, it's a wonderful thing, dear Christian, not to have that burden. If you've been saved a little while, we begin to forget what it felt like. But that was a heavy burden all day, all night. A burden of our sin. But oh, what a wonderful thing. The Lord Jesus has put that away. Our judgment as sinners is in the past, and never will there ever be again the consideration of our sins as to their penal consequences. Gone. And God has put them out of his sight. He's put them behind his back. He's put them out of his reach as far as the east is from the west. And the marvelous thing is, he can do what only God can do. He puts them out of his mind. He doesn't forget them. Forgetting is a failure of memory. But God, by an act of sovereign will, has removed our sins from his mind, so that in his divine purpose, they do not even exist in the record of heaven. So if the devil goes in to speak against you about your sins, God can holily and justly say, "What sins? No file of sins in my file about that person. They are redeemed, saved, cleansed, forgiven." What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. Our judgment as a sinner is in the past. But there's an ongoing judgment. A judgment in the present as sons. Now this judgment is carried out by three principles. The principle of retribution. Now the law of retribution is still in effect. Let us not forget that. God has never abrogated that law. Galatians 6, 7 to 8, he says to the believers, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that of that same kind shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So the law of retribution is in effect. If I sow to the flesh, I will reap that which is corrupting. Thank God, and I do thank God for myself, I suppose, every day, that I am not reaping the harvest I so rightly deserve to reap. Because God, in his sovereign mercy, oftentimes limits the harvest we should reap that he might preserve us in our Christian life and testimony. But nevertheless, that law is still in effect. Then there is the law of instruction. Hebrews 12 and 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." The chastening has the idea not of punishment for sin or failure, but of instruction in righteousness. The whole purpose of instruction, of chastening, is that we might bear the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now that's a subject on its own, and I would just love to spend a little time on it, because this is one of the promises given to you, like John 3:16. One of God's promises is he's going to chasten you. Just as he's going to chasten me, so promise.
listens, every son whom he receives. Not punishment, but instruction in righteousness. He does it with the rod. We mentioned the rod. What is the rod or the scourge? Well, Job speaks of the scourge of the tongue. We may have to work with someone. And we may have to suffer the scourge of the tongue. And that's a very hard scourge to bear. Or live with someone who constantly scourges with the tongue. This is discipline. Part of the discipline to bring us into submission to the Father's will. Who is it that chastens? It's God that chastens. As God, he has the power to chasten, but he doesn't chasten us according to his power, but he chastens us according to his mercy. It's the Lord who chastens, we read in Hebrews 12. As the Lord, he has the authority to chasten. He doesn't chasten us because he has the authority. He chastens us because he loves us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's the Father who chastens. As the Father, he has the right to chasten his children. He doesn't chasten us because it's the right to do it. He chastens us for our profit, that we might be profitable servants. Beloved, we have to be profitable to the Lord. Remember what the Lord said? When you have done all those things you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. See what he's telling us? If all we do is our duty, we're not profitable. We're not making a profit for our master. If we're just doing the bare duty, that's all. Not profitable. It's only when we go beyond the call of duty and excel the call of duty, we become profitable to the master, and we are profitable to him. And this is the desire of the Father, the purpose of our life. And if we're not profitable as we ought to be, then he will use the chastening rod that we might bear fruit and be profitable to him. And then there is, of course, the law of discipline. He that drinketh, eateth and drinketh unworthily. We have considered that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, when we think of our corporate responsibility to the whole body, you see, we can't live as we like. We can't do what we want to do on Saturday nights and live careless lives without affecting the whole corporate body. If we are in fellowship in a local assembly, our spiritual lives, as we have said, contribute to the health of the assembly or detract from it. You remember Miriam. Miriam, you remember, who spoke against Moses, criticized Moses, the servant of the Lord, and she was stricken with leprosy. Wast thou not afraid to speak against the servant of the Lord? And Moses prayed for her, and the leprosy was cleansed. But for 7 days thereafter, the camp of Israel did not advance one step. It was held back for 7 days until this matter of Miriam was set up. You see how responsible we are to one another. It would be a solemn thing if I was responsible for holding back the progress of the local assembly. And that's why we are to be earnest when we get into the presence of God, lest there be anything permitted that is grieving him and hindering the progress of the saints. One aged saint was asked or suggested to him that he should write his life story. He says, why don't you write your life story? Oh, said the old brother, it is already written. It will be published in the morning. And that's true of us. It's being written day by day. You notice the book of Acts is not finished. You ever notice that? The book of Acts doesn't come to an end. Just read the end of the book of Acts, you expect to turn over the page. It's not concluded with any doxology or anything like that. Why is that? Because the book of Acts is still being written. The book of Acts is still being written, and you're in it, and I'm in it. And the books are opened, there it will be. But who will be the judge of the saints? Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. Now as the Lord, he has the sovereign right to judge all service perfectly. That is what we have done. But he has the full knowledge to evaluate our motives fairly. That is why we have done it. And as the Lord, he has the divine prerogative to reward all service righteously. And so it's not only what we have done, but why and how we have done it. Methods are important to God. We live in a pragmatic world. If it works, let's do it. Remember Moses? God said, speak to the rock and I'll give you water. But he'd already smitten the rock once and got water, and he was angry with the people who were there, and he said, must we bring water out of this rock for you rebels? And he smote the rock. What happened? The water came out and the people got the water. Well, it worked, didn't it? If it worked, the method was right. That's how the pragmatist thinks. But God says, Moses, excuse me, I want to work with you. You will not lead the people into the land of Canaan. He lost the crowning privilege of his life because he used the wrong method. Methods do matter with God. King Saul offered a burnt offering to the Lord. Was that not a good thing? Of course it was. But he did it in the wrong way. He was a king. He wasn't a priest. He did it on the wrong day. The day before Samuel said it should be done. And he did it for the wrong reasons. And for that single act, he lost the whole kingdom in a day. Methods do matter with God. Not only what we have done, but how we have done it and why we have done it. Well, time is running away from us, and we'd like to talk about where the judgment will take place. Somewhere out there, we don't know, in space, but it will be before the judgment seat, the Bible says, wherever that will be set up. The two words translate judgment seat. There's the word bema, which is the seat where the judge rewarded the winners of the contest. But then there's another word translated judgment seat, criterion, for which we get our English word criteria. In other words, the judgment seat is where the rule book was opened. The rule book is opened. And so it is important that we turn to the Word of God as the authority for our service. That judgment will be, that in its nature will be a personal judgment. Every one of us will give account of himself. I will not give account for my wife, nor she for me. I will not give account for the elders. I will give account for myself. It will be perceptive. The Lord will bring to light the hidden things. As a young Christian, that used to frighten me a little bit. But you know, it brings me real delight now to think of that. Because there are many, many, many hidden ministries that go on among the lives of the saints that never get any public notice at all. Now remember that preaching, the public ministry, is not the most important ministry, not the most important gift. We get to think like the world. The world says the man on the stage is the star. We have to think the man on the platform is the star. Not so, not so. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 12, you will see the gifts are likened to the part of the body, the hand, the eye, the ear, the mouth, the feet. So they don't need double honor. They're out there. They're visible. We see them at work. But he says there are hidden members. The hidden members, they need that special honor. The heart, the organs that maintain the life. Now, I don't want to do without my right hand, but if I had to have it removed, I could still be a fit person minus a right hand. But I couldn't do without my heart. Couldn't do without a liver. Those are not the lovely parts of a person. I don't have an x-ray of my wife's liver on the wall. I have her face there. That's the beautiful part of her. But without the heart, we're finished. And the health of the assembly is not maintained by the visiting preacher. He simply brings an injection and goes home. The health of the assembly is maintained by the continuing ministry of the quiet gifts of the sisters who pray and the brethren whose voices, some of them perhaps, have never heard publicly. But there's spiritual men and women who continue the quiet ministry that maintain the health of the saints of God and in his presence uphold them. The take a minute to tell you a story that taught me a lesson years ago. I was having meetings in Toronto, 5 weeks of gospel meetings every night in the wintertime. And there was an old sister we used to pick up, Aunt Elsie. She was way up in her 80s, had never married, and she was a real caricature little lady. I'd love to have taken my pencil out and drawn her. Little wee short lady, long pointy nose, and she had an old black hat she smashed on a different angle every night. She had an oatmeal kind of colored coat, sometimes in the right button, sometimes in the wrong button. But she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into, twinkling blue eyes. She came to every night of those meetings. It's 5 weeks in the wintertime, never missed a meeting. And after the meeting, I'd be standing at the door greeting the people, and she'd come by and she'd shake my hand and she'd say something like this: "Well, Brother Boyd, you had a hard time preaching up there tonight, didn't you?" Well, preachers sometimes do have a hard time. They forget John 3:16 and all the rest of it, and we fumble and mumble and lose our notes. And we don't like the people to know that. But she knew it. She says, "I'm praying for you, brother." "Oh, thank you, thank you. I was having a hard time." Another night she'd go out and say, "Well, Brother Boyd, God gave you liberty and help to preach the old gospel tonight, didn't he?" I said, "Yes, sister, I really enjoyed that liberty tonight. I'm praying for you." I wasn't sure if that was a promise or a threat. One night I had a frightening experience for a preacher. I prepared a message that day in the gospel. I was sitting at the front, I'd given out the hymns. I was about, the last hymn was before I was to get up, was being sung. But it seemed the Lord came down and took that message out of my mind and threw it out the window and said, "Nicholson, that's not what I want you to preach at all." I'm sitting there gasping, "What, Lord?" He just says, "Don't preach that." Well, I have a Bible full of outlines, but hopefully we don't just preach outlines. Hopefully we preach messages. And I'm crying to the Lord, "Help me, Lord. The hymn's coming to an end." And an obscure Old Testament text came to my mind. The Lord helped me find it. The hymn ended. I put my thumb in the text. I stood up, opened my Bible, started to preach on that text. And God blessed that meeting in a wonderful way, and souls were saved. After the meeting, I'm looking down the aisle for the little black hat. I wondered what she was going to say to me that night. She came to the door. Her eyes were twinkling. She took hold of my hand. "Oh, Brother Brian, I prayed for you today that you would preach from that very text tonight." I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. Nobody ever went to old Aunt Elsie and said, "You prayed a good prayer for the poor preacher." But God knew. And if there are going to be rewards for that series of meetings, I know who's going to get them. For he was a dear soul in touch with God, knew her way into the sanctuary, and pulled down the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the servant of God. Oh, thank God for praying, sisters. Keep it up. And quiet, brethren, these are the pulse and the breath of the assembly. And one day when the books are open, boy, we're going to get some wonderful surprises. We surely are. Well, time is gone, but I'd just like to leave this with you, that the things that will be judged that day will be our motives, the effect of our lives on others. Remember, that's a very important thing, how I affect someone else. The thoughts of my life, the omissions, things I have failed to do, the deeds I have done, and the words I have said. That makes me tremble a bit. The multitude of words they want is not iniquity, the Bible says. But I thank God it will not be penal consequence. The Lord will be assessing it with a view to reward. And then there are many crowns that will be given. We haven't time to go into those wonderful crowns. But let me just leave one of them with you. It says that there is the crown of righteousness. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Those who love his appearing. J.B. has a great illustration for this text. I'm going to give him the credit for it. But when he was a little fellow, Being a Scot, I always devised a means whereby I could give them a little pocket money. And one of the ways that they would get pocket money would be taking the pop bottles back to the store. In those days, they all had a deposit on them. And when the pop bottles would fill the little place at the top of the stairs and start rolling down the stairs, I'd say, somebody, take the bottles back to the store, and they got to keep the money. So J.B. was an entrepreneur, I guess, and he was a boy, and he was very quick to take the bottles back to the store. He took a bag of empty bottles back, and when he got to the store, went to the counter where this was taken care of, and the young lady said, okay, son, I'll be with you in a minute. Just put your bottles over there. And there was a cart full of bottles. Someone, other people had brought in, so he put his bag of bottles on the top. And the young lady was going to attend to it. She said, oh, just a minute, I have something to do. And she went off. Another girl came and took her place and said, what can I do for you, son? He says, I've got some bottles to bring back for a deposit. The girl looked at this whole cart full of bottles. She says, boy, you're going to be rich today, son. And he thought within himself, hey, why not? Then he said, I saw my father come in the store. Now he says, I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing right then. What a good illustration. We love the Lord Jesus, but would there be any circumstance or situation where we would not want him to appear right then? Those who love his appearing will be crowned. Many other wonderful crowns. There will be praise and honor and glory. There will be reigning with Christ. There will be spiritual riches for those who do their daily work as unto the Lord. Have you ever noticed that? That's in Colossians 3:22. Take the time to read it. For those who do their daily job as unto the Lord, the boss pays them for their service, but the Lord counts it a spiritual service, and he'll reward them for their daily job as a spiritual service on a coming day. And then, of course, there's the reward of hospitality. He that receiveth a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and those who give a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple shall not be forgotten. A few thoughts to start us thinking about that day when we shall all stand before the judgment seat, to examine our lives now that we may rejoice in that day. Shall we pray? Father, as we read these scriptures, some of these are very solemn. And as we think of our friends who are lost, still out of Christ, we tremble for them. Oh God, make it real to us that we may go out to them with the gospel. We learn to pray more earnestly for them. And as to our own lives, Lord, we pray that we may act and live in the light of the judgment seat. And grant that on that day, we shall have a crown to throw at thy feet. For thou art worthy for bearing our judgment that day at Calvary, for maintaining us all these years, preserving us, Lord, by thy gracious advocacy and intercession. And we thank thee that while we have been saved by grace and preserved by grace, thou hast given us spiritual gifts by grace, opportunity by grace, then when we get home to heaven, the marvel is that thou wilt reward us as though we did something of value. We give thee thanks for this time together. We give honor to thy great name, Lord Jesus Christ.
We sing just a couple verses of number 186. Sing the first and last verses of number 186.